Psalms. We are in the Psalms. Chapter 27 is where we're picking up tonight. One of the things that struck me with the section we're going through this evening, the Psalms is an emotional book. I don't know if you've noticed that. The reason why is it is the written expression of the heart of an emotional human responding to an emotional God. There is an intellect involved. You want to respond according to knowledge, because when you, and I'm sure many of you ladies and also us husbands understand, when you surf directly on emotion and neglect the intellect, you can go someplace you don't want to go. You need both. But it's interesting for me to see David crying out. Every emotion you could possibly imagine is recorded in the Psalms. There's happiness, there's joy, there's fear, there's anxiety, there's sorrow, there's wailing, there's conviction, there's repentance, there's all of these sins are all these emotions are tied up in the Psalms. This particular one, not exactly sure when it was written, what occasion David wrote it. I have one of the commentators suggested, and I have a tendency to lean that way, that it was after the events described in 2 Samuel 21. David, he's an older man. He's out in battle. And he has a giant come after him as an old man. As a young man, he was a giant killer. As an older man, it's not quite as easy anymore. And in 2 Samuel 21, verse 16, it says, "And Ishbi-benob." Anybody named Ishbi-benob is going to be tough, just growing up with a name like that. "Well, he was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." David, it's time for you to get off the battlefield, because you are the light of Israel, and if you get snuffed out, everything will be lost. So Abishai comes to his aid, kills a giant, rescues David, and says, "We got to protect you because you're the light of Israel." Well, David writes this psalm, and I would say it was in response to that. Psalm of David: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord's the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The Lord is my light. I'm not the light of Israel. The Lord is the light of Israel. He's my light. He's my salvation. Who am I going to be afraid of? Now, I read that. I think, what am I afraid of? I mean, really, what are we afraid of? Because we get scared at times. You know, life brings about fear. Adam said something the other night when he filled in for me teaching, you know, talking about somebody threatening him and saying, you know, "Oh, you're going to kill me? Well, go ahead, threaten me with a good thing." I mean, because Paul felt that way. And in Philippians 1:20, he said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And if you really grasp hold of that mindset, that, you know, anything waiting for us there is going to be the most awesome experience ever, that this is just a staging ground for reality, for eternity, and that to live for Christ here gives you greater rewards there, you're going to kill me? Is that really? I mean, that's, I'm going to die. And that doesn't mean you want to live foolishly necessarily. You don't want to bring reproach to the Lord's name because you're just stupid. But yet, David wasn't afraid in battle. He knew who his light was, his salvation was. He knew it was protecting him. I mean, to be honest, if he was able as a young boy to beat a giant, that was beyond him then. It's beyond him as an old man. Perhaps the Lord allowed Abishai to get in there and help so it would encourage something in Abishai. But truthfully, David knew who the strength was. He says, "When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." And he says, "Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." Because he remembered. He remembered what he'd been through. You know, David had been on the run for so many years, and the Lord time after time had delivered him, shown himself faithful, that he got to the place where he said, "You know what, in this one thing, I'm confident. I'm convinced. I know the Lord is going to protect me. If he wants my time to be up, my time's going to be up. But if he doesn't, it doesn't matter who's against me. And again, Paul was of the same mind. I see a lot of parallels in the section we're going through today with Paul and David. In Romans 8:35, you remember that section, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he goes on to say, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's convinced that there was nothing that could happen to him, no situation he was going to be in that God couldn't handle, that God was going to be separate from him. And when you've got a guy in that position, he can face beatings and whippings and shipwrecks and stonings and everything that happened to him, really not be all that concerned about it, because he knew that nothing could separate him from the Lord. In fact, all of those things, if they ended up doing what the worst would be, killing him, would only bring him to the Lord quicker. So why not? Look what he says in verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. One thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing. What's your one thing? If you could have anything from God. When you pray to God, and not when you're in the middle of a crisis, but just in general, if you're just sitting down to hang out with the Lord, and you had one of those moments like Solomon got, ask anything and I'll give it to you. What would be the one thing you'd ask for? Solomon, as a young guy, realizing that he was going to be overseeing Israel, said, I need wisdom because I don't have a clue. I got to rule these people. I don't know anything. Lord, give me your wisdom. And the Lord was pleased with that. I think he was more pleased with David, though. Because David, the one thing I desire, that's to be where you are. I want to dwell in your house all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord. I just want to see you. I want to be where you are in your temple. And I know that in the time of trouble, you're going to hide me there. In the secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. He knew that it was a rock. The Lord was his rock, his foundation. He uses that that metaphor frequently throughout the Psalms. The Lord is his rock. You know, part of my preparation is I read a lot. You know, I have to read a lot as far as the things that I read to study different commentaries and things like that. But I read other stuff as well. You want to know what trends are going through the church, what books are going through Christianity. And usually as part of that, you read good stuff, but you also mix in a little heresy here and there just to know, you know, what's going on. I read a book a while ago. I've been through it a couple times now, and it's called Velvet Elvis. I don't know if you've ever read it, by a guy named Rob Bell. And he's real popular. He's a pastor of a church in, is it Michigan, Washington? I forget where he is. 5,000-10,000 people come into his church. You know, big church. And he writes in this book about how he draws a contrast between what he calls brickianity in Christianity. And he really talks down to people who are brickianity. He said the brickianity people are people who have all of their theology neatly stacked as a brick wall. And the problem with that is if you lose one brick on the bottom, the whole thing collapses. And he came to the realization that his theology is not like that at all. Because what good is a theology if one part falls, the whole thing collapses? He looks at it more like a trampoline, you know, because they have a trampoline, I guess, at his house, and he and his son like to bounce on the trampoline. And with a trampoline, you can pull pretty much any of the one springs out, and you can just keep right on jumping. Whee, 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 you know. And for the example in his book, he says, let's say, for instance, you found out beyond the shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth didn't really happen. DNA evidence comes forward. We find out that Jesus really had an earthly father. His name was Fred. If you're brickianity type person, your whole world collapses and you just lose your faith. But for him, he could pull that baby out and just keep right on bouncing away. Wee, wee, wee. And I thought, oh, that's too bad. Because you obviously don't understand the significance of the virgin birth, because if Jesus had an earthly dad, it means he inherited earthly sin, which means that he wasn't an atoning sacrifice for my sin, which means that my sins haven't been forgiven. I still have to pay for them, and, you know, of all men, I'm most miserable. You don't understand the significance of that fact, but for him, it's just a big bouncy trampoline. The problem is, you know, Jesus said the storms of life are going to come. We don't build our house upon a trampoline. I've yet to see one on a trampoline. It's really not all that efficient. We usually build it on a rock because we want it on a solid foundation. Any of you who've, you know, seen a trailer park after a tornado for things that are just setting on wheels, you realize without a solid foundation, your world can fall apart. David knew. He was convinced. You have set me upon a rock, and my foundation is secure. It's not something to have fun on. It's something to live on and stake your life on. He said in verse 6, "And now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." Now, it's interesting because he starts out at the beginning of this one praising the Lord before he makes his request as we go further into it. And he's saying, you know what? Because I know that you're going to come through for me, I'm just going to go into your tabernacle and I'm going to praise now. The sacrifices of joy. You know, Hebrews talks about, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. If you want to know how to please God, if that's ever one of your questions, how do I please God? What does he want from me? What is he looking for me? One way is to praise him. I mean, we come in here every time and, you know, we sing 5 or 6, 7 songs, depends. We pick songs for a reason. You'll notice by the end of tonight that at least 3 of the ones that we sang tonight come directly out of the Psalms we're going through. But God, I guess, is pleased when we praise him. He wants us to do that. It's right for us to do that. It's the right thing to do. And if you're wondering, how can I please God? What can I do to make him happy? Well, just praising him. And here's David praising him. Interestingly, he's praising him before he even makes his request. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and have mercy also on me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said unto thee, 'Thy face, Lord, will I seek.'" Seek my face. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said, "Thy face will I seek." I read that and I'm like, what do I say when he says, "Seek my face"? Because we all have those little instances, you know, when you just kind of get that little voice, "Why don't you spend some time in my word? Why don't you pray? Take a minute." Like, what am I going to do? Oh, do I want to watch TV? Do I want to read a book? Do I want to just go to bed? And then you hear that, "Well, why don't you just hang out with me for a little bit and pray, or grab your Bible and I'll speak to you." Yeah, I'll get to that. I got a couple things I got to do. Let me just throw something in the laundry room and then the dishes. You can hear that little voice saying, "Why don't you just seek my face for a little bit and I'll speak to you." And it's so easy to get busy at that moment. That's the time when all the other stuff seems to come up. And yet, David said, when you told me to seek my face, you know what I did? I sought your face. And you kind of have a chance to answer at that moment. Are you going to seek or are you going to stall? My sister and I kind of have this running joke. I mean, she lives a good 10 miles away from me, so of course we never see each other except for at church. And we'll talk every once in a while on the phone and say, "Yeah, well, I'll have to get out there and do something." Yeah, well, and it always turns into the cat's in the cradle. "We'll get together then, son. You know, we'll have a good time then." Because that's how it always seems to be. We have these intentions about doing stuff together, hanging out, but it never really happens because we get so busy. And the next thing you know, I'm old and she's older. And we still don't get together like we'd want to. Get together then. The Lord says, "Seek my face." And we went over a couple weeks ago the face is the seat of expression. Words don't always tell you everything there is to know about somebody, because if you don't hear the inflection in their voice and you don't see the look on their face when they say something, because I can say something to one of my daughters like I'm angry at her, but if she looks at me and sees a big smile, she knows that I'm just messing with her, which happens frequently. Or, you know, a lot is found out by looking at someone's face and seeing the twinkle in their eye or seeing the smile or the frown or whatever emotion is displayed on the face. And the Lord says, "I want you to seek my face." I want you to be like that little kid that sits on your lap when they're just starting to be aware of their surroundings, and they look at you and they start grabbing at your face and your nose because they want to touch and see what the parts are. That's to be us with the Lord. David said, when you said it, I went for it. And he says, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Lord, I love your face. I love your help. I love your presence. I love your salvation. Don't leave me. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. That's not normal for a mother or a father to forsake their kids. You know, kids, moms especially, I mean, we have that picture of getting between a mother bear and her cubs. You know, it's the thing you never do. And any of you who have kids, if you've, you know, see somebody get between baby and mama, like in the mall or somewhere else, mama just, you know, the fangs come out and my baby, and she goes for it. Well, even if in some bizarre chance you find a mother who abandons her children, and we see that, you know, Peter talks about in the last days, as Paul says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, forsaking natural affections. Here we have, even if it happens, even if there is a mother or a father that would forsake, and David's parents didn't, he had good parents, but even if they did, the Lord will not. The Lord will take me up. He says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. It's singular in that. Teach me thy way and lead me in a plain, that means flat or level path. I know I didn't hear it, but Don McClure spoke down in Calvary Orrington, Bangor, Central Maine last week, and he went out of Acts 20:24, same as the teaching that we use in our Call to Serve class by him, where Paul says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul had a course, and Paul's course involved whippings and beatings and shipwrecks and eventually being bound and hauled into prison and given his testimony before kings before he's eventually beheaded for his faith. But that was his course. And he decided he was going to finish his course with joy. That was the course that the Lord had assigned him. And you and I will have a course. Sometimes we can develop path envy. You know how that is, where I can look at your path and say, how come they get that path? I don't get that path. I want that path. They footloose and fancy free, and they get to do everything, and I don't get to do anything, and I have to deal with all the garbage, and they you know, the grass is always greener. But that's not my path. That's their path. God has designed them for that path. I don't know, you know, I can't see around their corner any more than I can see around mine, and they might have some heinous stuff around the corner that's their path. I just need to be satisfied with the path that the Lord has for me and know that it's tailor-made. And David's saying, just teach me thy way, the one that you've set aside for me, Lord. Just show me where it is you want me to be, and I'll be there. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If you're reading the King James, you'll notice the I had fainted part is in italics, which means it was added by the translators. It's not really in the, it's kind of implied, but it's not really in the original text. It just really reads, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's almost like David is saying, wow, if I hadn't believed, if I hadn't trusted. You ever think about that? Like at the, you look at the moment when you were saved, the Lord made himself clear to you and you responded to that. And then you look at your life and you can see the path that it ended up taking, and then looking back at the way, and if David wrote this one, I think he did, which was when he was an older man, looking back at the moment when the Lord got hold of his heart, what if I hadn't responded? What if I had killed Saul in the cave of, you know, in the caves when I had the opportunity instead of following him? What if I had stayed and tried to fight my son rather than just leaving the kingdom and letting God fight for me? What if? And it's almost like David is saying, if I hadn't believed, I don't think about it. I mean, it would have been horrible if I hadn't trusted him on my path. That's why he says the last verse, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, wait. The word means to hope, to expect, to look eagerly or expectantly for, kind of like kids with Christmas. I had Elijah tell me the other night how many days are left until Christmas. I want to hit him. I mean, I wouldn't, but I was like, I don't want to know that. That's just months and months and months and months away. Yeah, but he knows. He knows it's coming. got it marked on the calendar. They know exactly how many days, and they eagerly, expectantly wait for it. And that word wait, besides hope and expect and look eagerly for, it also means to wait, which is the worst thing to a kid. I want it now. I want it and I want it now, Daddy. Like the little kid from the Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, the annoying one. I want it and I want it now, Daddy. The best line in almost any movie is Willy Wonka when she's going for the egg or whatever, and he goes, no, don't. Stop, because he knows she's going to get sucked down the tube or whatever she gets. And he's like, no, please don't stop. He wants her to go. But waiting on the Lord, being patient, being of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Good word. Psalm 28. In the last one, he started out with his praise, and then he had that plea about not forsaking him. Here, he goes right to the plea first, and then he comes to the praise, almost as if you can't nail David down to a formula. I always like a formula. People like a formula. That's why we took, when the Lord says, when you pray, pray after this fashion, our Father who art in heaven. And he said, right in that whole thing, he said, look, when you pray, don't be like the heathen who think that for their, many repetitions they'll be heard. Don't turn it into a formula, but instead just kind of use this for an outline. And of course, we turn it into a formula. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can just say it without even thinking about it. You can be brushing your teeth. You don't need to know anything. It just becomes ingrained in your head. We like repetition. We like pattern. I'd like to know the right formula to pray in order to get somebody healed. I'd like to know exactly the right words to say. Where do I have to put the inflection on the syllables? Do I say, in the name of Jesus? Or do I say, in the name of Jesus? Where is the used car cadence come in order to get him to do what I want? But it doesn't work that way. Sometimes David prays and he cries out to the Lord first. Sometimes he starts praising him. Sometimes he says, help me, Lord. Sometimes he says, bust their teeth, God. You can't nail him down. Jesus. Sometimes he'd pray for you and you'd receive your sight. Sometimes he'd spit and smear it in your eye and tell you to go wash in a pool. You can't nail him down. Psalm 28, a psalm of David. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down to the pit. O Lord, if I don't get an answer from you, it's going to be like hell. That's what he's saying. I'll be like him in the pit. Because it's so bad that only God can help. And when you're in that situation, notice what he doesn't say. A psalm of David. Unto all my friends will I complain, O Lord, my rock. He doesn't say that. Tends to be more my tendency. I've got a hard time. Let me call three people and tell them how unfair it is that I'm going through this and ask them to pray for me. Well, have you prayed yet? I hate that. My wife and I lovingly share that phrase with each other at different times. I can't believe it. I don't know where we're going to get this. And then she'll say, well, have you prayed about it yet? It's all right. Mark it on the fridge. You get the next one, And then she'll come to me with something and I'll, well, honey, have you prayed about it yet? No, she doesn't do that to me. But, truthfully, that's what we're supposed to do. David, I'm going to cry to you, O Lord. I'm not going to complain to my friends. Of course, David, for a lot of his trials, didn't have any friends, which is why he went straight to the Lord. But he says, if you don't help me, it's going to be horrible. He says, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Hear the voice of my supplication. Supplication, which means you got to ask more than once. Why? Yes, you do. He doesn't always give you exactly what you want the first time you ask. That's why when we're told to ask, seek, and knock, the tenses say ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. The holy oracle, really speaking of the tabernacle, it would be where the mercy seat was, the ark. It would be the place where God said his presence would be. And David says, hear me when I cry, and I'm going to lift my hands up to you. You see some people doing that during worship. I do that occasionally. Usually it's when I get so lost in the song, I don't know where to play, so I'll just put my hand up. And but Paul's told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's a form of surrender. It's like, give to me. It's sort of like any of you who've had kids when they have the sippy cup age. Or the little kid who wants to get picked up. They'll just kind of put their hands up. Well, sometimes we're supposed to go to God. And, you know, I just want to just come to me, speak to me. David says, I'm going to cry with my supplications unto you. Lift up my hands. And then he makes a distinction here for a couple of verses. Draw me not away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors. But mischief is in their heart. They're deceitful, Lord. Look at them. They're speaking peace, but they're planning mischief. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. David appeals to the Lord's justice. He understands that God is a just God. Certainly he knows he's a merciful God, and David is calling out for mercy frequently. But here he's saying, look, don't draw me in with everyone else. These guys, they're not serving you. They're not listening to you. David knew that God was just. Abraham knew that in Genesis 18:25, when the Lord is going down to Sodom to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he stops and talks with Abraham on the way. And Abraham says, well, what if this 50 righteous people down there, whole city, are you going to smoke those 50 people because the rest of the city is bad? Wouldn't you spare it? And he says in that little exchange, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham says, God, you can't do that. You're not that kind of God. You do what's right, and you reward those who are faithful, and you punish those who are evil. If there's 50 guys down there, you can't wipe them out. God says, yeah, you're right. I won't do it. If there's 50 guys, I'll let them all live. And Abraham says, well, what if there's 40? 40? Would you do it for 40? For 10 people, lack of 10, 30. Do I hear 30? 30, 35, 20, 25, 25, sold, 20, 10, 10 people. And he gets God all the way down to 10, and Abraham thinks he's really moved some distance because surely there are at least 10 righteous people in Sodom. No, not so much, actually. But the interesting thing, when you follow the story through, the angels go into the city to get Lot out. And the next morning, it says they literally grabbed a hold of Lot and his wife and his family, and they yard them out of the city. They pull them out, and they say, now you need to run up into the mountains. And Lot says, I don't want to go to the mountains. That's horrible. Let us go to the city over here. And the angels say, all right, I'll let you go over there, but you have to get out of here because I cannot do anything until you're gone. That's an important concept to realize, that God was not going to pour out his wrath upon Sodom until Lot was safe. And even though Lot was living in a place where he really shouldn't have been, and, you know, by his actions later on with his daughters, which isn't real great after that, he's not the most upright man. But yet, the Lord still refers to him as righteous Lot, saying that he was vexed with what was going on in the city. And, you know, Paul echoes that same sentiment in Thessalonians, that we are not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. And when you start looking at end times theology, you know, when is the Lord coming back? Is the church going to be here? Are they going to leave before the tribulation period? Are they going to part way through, midway through, end through? We're not appointed to wrath at the hand of God. Certainly we suffer tribulation in this world, but the tribulation period, when you read chapter 6, is when stuff starts happening. They start breaking the seals, the Lamb does. The end of chapter 6, when he opens the seals, the people are hiding themselves, it says, from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the wrath of the Lamb. And the church is not going to get beat up by Christ before the wedding supper. It's just not going to happen. So we are not appointed unto wrath. The Lord will do right. He will separate those that are his from those that are not. And David is saying, hey, make sure you get me in the right pile. Please make sure you know who I am. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. Here he is praising him for hearing before he's done anything. He says, Lord, help me, please help me, hear the voice of my prayer. And then he starts praising God. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because he heard the voice before it ever happened. Do you do that? Do you thank God for stuff before he does it, or do you wait to see it? I like to see it. You know, and I like to say that I'm always so spiritual that I pray once and I just start praising God because I just know he's going to. That was David, a man after God's own heart. Check this out. Check out the personal pronouns in this one. Verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him. I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. With my song will I praise him. Do you have a song? Do you have a song? I mean, couples have a song, right? We had a song when we got, there was one that, you remember, it was the, what was it? If you get there before I do, that old country tune, you know, that was our song. I don't know, it's whatever, it's cheesy. It's been 20 years, 15 years, but that was our song. Do you have a song with the Lord? With my song, I will praise him. I mean, David wrote a lot of songs. You know, you look at the ones tonight, the songs that we sang getting ready, the Wait on the Lord one that we do. It's based out of the last psalm we just read, Psalm 27, Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he will strengthen your heart. That's a song that we wrote here. I was reading the Psalms one day at work in the bathroom, I'll be honest. I was in the bathroom and I read Psalm 27. I'm like, that sounds like a song. And we come in here to music practice. I'm like, Bob, check this out. It almost sounds like a repeating chorus. And we can, and the Jamie's, yeah, we can stick that one. And Bob's like, well, I got this tune I've had in my head. And you know, and we just, it all kind of fit. Hey, we have a song. And it's kind of our song. The Psalm 29, the next psalm that we're going to do, is the Lord will give strength to his people. That's the last verse. That was a song that Bob wrote. Reading that psalm, it really stuck out to him. Boom, he's got a song, and he can sing that. And I think that's something that we're supposed to do. Adam, again, teaching on last Sunday night, talked about what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit, what should it look like in your life? And he went through Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something's great about a song because it just gets something into your head. And if you're that's why you want to listen to scripture songs versus, you know, Eminem or Madonna or whatever, because they put garbage into your head and you can't get it out. But to take a song, take a scripture, set it to music, just kind of singing around all day, it's a great way to pound it in. He says singing to yourself, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that's the will of the Lord, to praise him with his words. David says, I'm going to take my song and praise him. He says, the Lord is their strength, speaking of Israel, and he is the saving strength of his anointed, speaking of himself, the king. Save thy people, bless thy inheritance, feed them also, lift them up forever. Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is cool. You remember Psalm 19? It started out, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And you think about David as a shepherd, sitting out in the field at night, you know, got the lambs around, no glow from the city, and he's just laying there on his back looking at the immenseness of the stars in the sky. And it was a great psalm of somebody who got an idea of exactly how small they were, because they were sitting there on a clear night and they saw all of creation laid out before them, and just blown away by the awesomeness of it. Well, Psalm 29 sounds like it was written by David out in the field, not on a clear night, but in the middle of a horrible storm. And so not only in the clear night do you find out how small you are, in the middle of a storm outside, any of you have ever been through a powerful storm outdoors, you realize how weak and powerless you are when it's compared to nature. And notice as we go through this, especially if you're reading the King James, you'll see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, 18 times in 11 verses. It's all about the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Psalm 29 says this, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Now, are you going to give God anything? Do you think he's like, oh man, I'm running a little low on glory. Could you just give me some, please? Now, it doesn't mean, you know, you give it to him, but it means ascribe to him. It means, yeah, ascribe. It means acknowledge the glory and the strength that he has. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Because it is due unto his name. It is right for us to ascribe glory unto the Lord. When we start to consider who he is and what he's done for us, it's right for us to praise him. It's right for us to sing. It really is right for us to get in here and sing 5 or 6, 7 songs. It'd be right for us to sing all day long about how awesome God is and to dwell on how good he has been to us, how faithful he's been, how he sent his son. I mean, when Jesus was coming in on the triumphal entry, And the kids were singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the religious leaders got tweaked because they recognized that that was a messianic thing they were singing. And they told them, "You got to make them stop." Jesus said, "You don't understand. If these ones don't do it, the rocks are going to cry out." Because somebody needs to say it. It needs to be said at this moment that the Lord is awesome. And there are moments in time throughout our life when it needs to be said. It needs to be sung. It needs to be proclaimed. People need to hear you say, "The Lord has been good to me. He is so faithful. I every time, looking back, every time he's always come through. Wasn't always in my timing. Wasn't in the way I thought it would. But it was always in the best way." It's right. Give the glory due to his name. And here he is in the middle of the storm, and he's saying, "You know what? I should be afraid, but this is awesome. I mean, look at what's going on." And when you get to the place where David was, where he understood that the Lord had him in the palm of his hand and he had all of his life in control, he could be in the middle of a horrendous storm and just rest in the awesomeness of who was doing it. It's almost, any of you who've ever, you know, seen your dad do something growing up, like, you know, I had one of my friends when we were a kid who got grabbed by a dog around the neck and actually bit into the point where you could see his jugular vein. And he said, "My dad killed that dog." You know, and you see your dad, like, just lose it on something in protection of you. It's a little scary. It's also really cool to know that your dad is just, like, protecting. And here's David in the middle of the storm, able to see that, yeah, I'm a little bit afraid, but, oh, it's my dad. He's awesome. Give him the glory. The beauty of his holiness, because the Lord is pure. He is untainted. He is holiness. It just means wholeness. He is complete, nothing lacking. He says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." You ever been around the ocean in a storm when the waves are just, you've been down a thunder hole when the waves are really coming in and it's just deafening? Any of you guys ever been to Niagara Falls and heard the roar of that water going over? And you, if you've seen that, and I went there when I was a kid, I was in junior high, I went out to visit my aunt and uncle, you recognize you just can't stop that. I mean, the force of that water, the power going over those falls, and not the American side, we have the little sissy falls. The Canadians, they got the Manly Falls over there. And that, you see that big horseshoe and the water going over, and you recognize that's unstoppable. Any of you who've ever been hit with a wave when you're in the water, and it just drives you down to the bottom, all of a sudden you come to the realization, I am nothing. And it says the voice of the Lord, just his voice, is like on the waters, thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord. You remember from Exodus chapter 20 when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments. 2 to 3 million Israelites out around the mountain. A cloud comes down on it. And the voice of the Lord speaks. And he says, you know, "I am the Lord thy God." You know, if you've seen the Charlton Heston version, you see the little lightning striking out. But you hear his voice. 2 to 3 million people with no amplification, no PA system necessary, heard the voice of the Lord speak audibly from heaven the Ten Commandments. And when it was over, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, this is what it said. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." 10 commandments, that's it. If there's an 11th, we're just going to keel over and die of a heart attack. No more. You talk to him. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Now, you don't have to be afraid of him, but he's just showing you how awesome he is. So you get a little taste of how powerful and awesome your God is so that you have holy reverence. You want to respect him. And then there's this big dichotomy between the people and Moses. It says the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was. And when you get your eyes opened up to the awesomeness and the power and the majesty of God, you have two options. You can back off because he's scary, or you can embrace it because he's scary, and you want to be close to that. And if you have a good picture of who God is, even though he is the scariest thing ever, he's also the most awesome thing ever. And if you know that he loves you enough to send his son to die for you, you should get near. It says, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. David set up a lot of those for use in the temple with Solomon. Cedar trees of Lebanon, famous, grow 120 plus feet high, 8-10 feet thick at the base, some of them thousands of years old. And it says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Just his voice. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. Skip like a calf. Any of you guys grow up on a farm and see a calf when it's born? When it's first born, it's like all jelly-ish and, you know, and it's flopping down and it's trying to do its thing. When they get to be, I don't know, a week or two old or whatever, they're still all like gangly and lanky, but they try to be coordinated and they're kind of bouncing, you know, before they get to be big and fat like a cow and they can't do anything but walk slow and, you know, chew their cud. They're kind of like it's kind of like any of you who have ever watched like your dad when he's older try to play basketball or do sports, you know, it's like there's a form of some athleticism there, but it's all lanky and gangly and stiff, and it's kind of like a cow skipping. They're just straight up and down, you know. There's no flexibility, and they kind of bounce and flop around. And he says, the Lord, just with his voice, he makes the cedars to skip and just kind of lankily bounce around. Any of you who ever played golf, you ever hit a drive well? Only once or twice. I'm not much of a golfer. But when you've got that ball teed up about yay high and you get it just right, just the force of the club going across the top of the tee makes that tee just end over end, flipping and skipping. If you go down just a little bit lower, like I have a tendency to do, snap it in half, and it just snaps off and goes flying. That's why when you come up to the tee, there's pieces of wood all over the place. The Lord just speaks, and that's what happens to the cedars of Lebanon. Now, any of you have ever been around and seen where a tornado has gone through? I remember at one point near our house, something small like that going through. Nobody saw a tornado, but all of a sudden there's just this swath of wood that's gone, and it's like something just came through and blew everything aside. The Lord's voice, just his voice, can cause that to happen. It says, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. And you wonder, what is David talking about? Is he seeing the lightning? Is it the flashing? I mean, you ever watch lightning go on a clear night or in a storm where the spider light, what do they call it? The chain lightning, where it just kind of like goes all across and it just forks out. It's really cool and awesome to see like this bolt come down, especially when it's really dark and a big storm. And then you get one of those real thick, fat, heavy bolts that kind of like burns in your retina for a minute. And you're seeing spots afterwards and you can still see the jagged fork. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. And I think there's another analogy with that as well. You remember the New Testament equivalent of that, Acts chapter 2. Sounds like a storm. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when you go a few verses later, it talks about all of the people hearing them in their own language. And it says, and we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Just like the voice of the Lord, cloven tongues of fire, dividing the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. He talked about in verse 6, Lebanon and Sirion. Sirion's Mount Hermon. Here he's talking about it shaking the wilderness. Any ever been through an earthquake before? I remember one when I was a kid woke me up out of bed. I thought, you know, something ran into the house. I remember once when we lived in Springfield, there was one, and my wife made me go down and check twice because she thought the furnace was blowing up in the basement. Go down and check. I'm not going down and check. You want me to die in a ball of fire? Let's stay up here. I'm not. And it was like a real violent bang, you know, and just everything shook. The scarier one would be like one that shakes and rumbles for a while. Because what do you hold on to? Where do you go when everything that you can touch is shaking and rattling and rolling? The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Shakes the mountains. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. His voice is so scary the deer give birth, okay? They go into labor. That's what he's saying, the hens calve. When the Lord shakes through a storm, it's enough to make the deer freak out and go into labor. He discovers the forest. He makes them naked, kind of like that clear cut, the tornado thing. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. Because we can get scared by this. You can look at the awesomeness of God. You can be caught in a storm and flip out thinking, it's over, I'm done for. It can be, if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, a storm can be an extremely scary thing. But then David, after talking about how awesome and how powerful the Lord is and all of this, he kind of reminds us by saying, the Lord sits upon the flood. Yeah, the Lord sitteth king forever. He is the Lord of the storm. You remember in Mark chapter 4, you guys are familiar with this. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you even care? We're dying here. He said we're going to go to the other side. They got in the boat. He takes a nap. The storm comes. These are professional fishermen to the point where they're afraid they're going to die. And they wake him up and say, don't you even care? And I know none of you have ever prayed to God and say, don't you even care that I'm dying here? Don't you even care that everything is falling apart, that I'm sinking, I'm going under, the waves are coming over the side? It says, and he arose, he rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace, be still. That's a bad translation. He really said, be muzzled, which is, it's said it before, it's the thing that you yell at the dog who's barking off the back step. Shut up. Shut up! And you slam the door. You know, and it just stops. And when he says that to the storm, it says the wind ceased and there was a great calm. It doesn't say that it, you know, it slowed down. It says it was in the middle of a raging storm and then flat calm. And it so freaked them out. It says, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? We were scared of the storm until he said, shut up, and it stopped. And then we realized we had much more to be scared of. Forget about what's outside the boat. Who's the dude in the boat? I mean, if he can just say, shut up, and the storm ends. And that's why Jesus said, hey, don't fear somebody who can, what, kill your body. Fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. There's somebody worth fearing, and it's the Lord. And you don't have to fear, because like it says in the last verse, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. We'll pray and get out of here. If you are in a storm, if you're freaking out because of your circumstances, I'd be glad to pray for you and remind you that the Lord will give strength to his people. In fact, if you're freaking out because of your situation, let me be the one to ask you, have you prayed about it? Can hit me later. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are so faithful when we're so faithless. Lord, remind us of your awesomeness. Lord, show us how cool you are to the point where we are compelled to praise you like David was. Lord, help us to have a holy fear of you. But Lord, help us to also have faith. Help us to be sure. I pray, Lord, if any of my brothers and sisters are in a bad place, you would help them not to leave that way, Lord, but to come and get prayer. Find a brother, find a sister, and take their request to you. And Lord, I pray you would make us men and women of song. Lord, help us to just seek your face and reveal yourself to us. We ask in the name of Christ our King. Amen.